Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. As I said last week, we are embarking on a new series, a journey with the book called Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament. And as I said, we're not going to be looking at this book so much verse by verse, but according to important themes and ideas that arise from a close reading of the text. But today, that being said, today we are going to dive right into the book of Numbers and see why it ended up with the unfortunate English name Numbers, adopted from the Latin. Remember that the Hebrew name for the book is more interesting and maybe more appropriate. It means in the wilderness. But in Numbers chapter 1, we find a census of the people of Israel taken in the second year, year 2. From the going out from Egypt, the Exodus event. And there are 36 chapters in the book of Numbers, and in chapter 26, we find a second census of the Israelites, this time in year 40 after the going out from Egypt, so a whole generation later. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of these chapters, chapters 1 and 26, with all of the figures. I encourage you to take a closer look at them sometime. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the beginnings and endings of these chapters to see what is the stated purpose of recording these figures. And in the middle of that, we're going to read a few verses from chapter 14, beginning at verse 17, from a pivotal moment in the story of Numbers, when the first generation is encamped at a place called Kadesh Barnea and has a chance at that point to enter into the land. And after we read these excerpts, we'll talk about the significance of the census, census information generally in the Bible, but specifically the significance of these two censuses in Numbers, what it means for the structure and the meaning of the book. And then we'll draw, believe it or not, some important implications of this for our lives. I bet you've never heard a sermon based on census data before. So that's a preacher challenge accepted. Let's now read from Numbers chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4 and then skip down to verse 44. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." Now down to verse 44. "These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So now skip to chapter 14, begin at verse 17. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 17. And this is Moses speaking to Yahweh. "And now," he says, "please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then Yahweh said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And now, chapter 26, we will begin read verses 1 and 2 and 51 to 54. Chapter 26, 1 and 2, 51 to 54. After the plague, Yahweh said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." Verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list." Though it may seem strange to us, this is the word of the Lord. So let's take a look. What is the significance of these two censuses? Censi? What's the plural of census? I think it's, we'll just go with censuses. Well, the text itself gives us two stated purposes for these censuses: preparation for war with the Canaanite peoples and apportionment of inheritance of land. And so this is why they count adult men of fighting age. And once they go into the land, in a patriarchal society, the land will be apportioned to adult males who can work and defend their portions of the land. Now, this doesn't mean that Yahweh doesn't care about women. We will see in Numbers 27 and 36 that in some circumstances, women can inherit their own land. But the reality is that the men are needed to conquer and defend and work the land. And this is also why the Levite men are counted but not included in the totals each time. That's verses chapters 2 and 3. The Levites have a special purpose, which is to carry and care for and protect the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where Yahweh's earthly presence dwells. And they will not have the chance to live off of their own farmland, but they'll live instead off the tithes of the people. So they don't count as one of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph, Jacob's 11th son, gets two tribes named after his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the origin of that situation is in Genesis 48, if you're curious to read about it. So Levi doesn't count, and Joseph gets two. That's how we still get to 12 tribes total. When we think about these stated purposes, we see that they are both forward-looking. They're looking ahead to the land. And yet the family structures and past relationships matter also. This is why the men are counted by tribe. And we can see this also in the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle. And we'll address that in a future week. But beyond these two... Beyond these two purposes that the Lord has stated, what these texts indicate to us is that the Lord is fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he gave in Genesis 12 and 15, that he is increasing his offspring and blessing them. For generations afterward, future Israelites and Judahites would be reading these names and the numbers and the figures of ancient heroes of their tribes. And so it would be a sign to them that Yahweh had been faithful to their ancestors, and so he would be faithful to them as well in difficult times, like the exile. Now, a really important feature of another important feature of this of these totals specifically is that, which is certainly part of the meaning, is that the numbers represent an understanding of the relative strength of these tribes within one another. And you can see the ways that the totals change from chapter 1 census versus the chapter 26 census. Some of the tribes are roughly the same strength. Some have grown slightly or quite a bit. But others have dropped off quite a bit as well. And so this is telling us something about the trajectory of these tribes within the story. And what I think we can say for certain that they represent is that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and they teach us that he is fulfilling his promises to Abraham overall, and also to these tribes specifically. But what I'd like us to focus on, spend more time on, is how these two censuses work together in the structure of Numbers, because that's where I think an important dimension of the book's meaning and its application for us today is found. The book of Numbers is roughly divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 10 contain a combination of census material, instructions for offerings and living in the wilderness, some law code material. Things are going well in this part of the book, chapters 1 to 10. And 12 times we hear this refrain, something like, "And they did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses." And Moses and Aaron did just exactly as the Lord had commanded them. Then at the end of chapter 10, the camp sets out from Mount Sinai in year 2, month 2, day 20 from the Exodus from Egypt to head towards the Promised Land. Well, chapters 11 to 25 are a mix of stories and law material that are set during that next 38 years of wilderness wanderings. Chapters 13 and 14 are the most important because, as we saw, as we heard earlier, that's when the first generation had the chance to enter the Promised Land by Yahweh's power, but they were fearful and rejected the command, and so they were cursed to die off in the wilderness, and that mandate passed to their children. And so a journey that we know from Deuteronomy 1 would normally take 11 days turn into a journey of 38 years. Chapters 26 through 36, though, focus on the preparation of the second generation, which sometimes I'll call the conquest generation as opposed to the Exodus generation, the first generation. It's preparation for that conquest generation to enter the land. And the census in chapter 26 signals that we are turning the corner. After all of the negative stories, and it is mostly negative stories from chapters 11 to 25, this generational turnover represents a new hope. Maybe this generation will be better than their parents. There's a little trick, though, that the book of Numbers plays on the reader. On a first read through the book, it appears that all of the disobedience of chapters 11 to 25 is laid at the feet of the Exodus generation. But when we read the detailed travelogue in chapter 33 with actual dates and places where the Israelites encamped, we get this information that Aaron's death, which is recorded in chapter 20, is actually year 40 already from the Exodus. So if we go back and read the stories again with this new detail in mind, we see that all of the rebellious things that Israel does in chapters 21 and 25, including grumbling about food and provision, engaging in idolatrous and immoral acts with the Midianites, actually are attributable to the conquest generation, the generation that is numbered in chapter 26. So even though chapter 26 turns the corner in a literary sense, it doesn't represent a fundamental change on the part of the Israelites. They're really just the same stock as their parents. Now, if we step back and look at the big picture of what is represented here by these two generations, we start to think about a few questions. What is the nature of God's faithfulness? Is it conditional on obedience? Does it get handed down so that we get blessed or punished based on what our parents do or don't do? I have a few thoughts on this, even though we can't by any means exhaust this idea. When Moses dissuades Yahweh from destroying the Israelites in Numbers 14, as we heard, he quotes only a portion of what Yahweh has said about himself in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. That passage says that Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, loyalty, love and loyalty, and keeping that chesed to 1,000 generations. but also visiting the iniquity of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation. So we do have both an idea that blessings and punishments trickle down, pass down from generation to generation, but that blessings trickle down further and longer than punishments. And what the Exodus generation, or when the Exodus generation, minus Caleb and Joshua, rejected the blessing of the land, that did not nullify Yahweh's promise to Abraham, but the blessing then passed down or trickled down to the next generation. So Yahweh was just in his punishment of that generation, but he was still faithful and merciful, even to them, to provide for them in the wilderness, manna and water, to give to that second generation already a portion of the inheritance, the Transjordan area. We'll read about that in a future sermon. And also to re-give his good law in chapters 27 to 36 and the entire book of Deuteronomy, which actually means second law. So what do we say about intergenerational blessing and punishment for us today? Well, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18 both quote this saying that the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But they say that they both of them look forward to a time when each individual will actually be solely responsible for their own relationship to God. And in a sense, that's always true. Each person, regardless of their background, either has faith in the Lord or not. Someone else can't believe it for you, not your parents, not your grandparents. And yet we know that basic belief structures tend to be passed down from parents to children, for good and for bad. As parents, we can really mess our kids up, but we can also give them the advantage of being raised in a household of faith. In Romans 3, Paul says that it was an advantage to be born into ethnic Israel because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And in the passage that we read earlier from the book of Acts, Peter says to these diaspora Jews assembled at Jerusalem for Pentecost that the promise of the salvation through the Messiah remains, and it is for you and your children. And that's a passage that we often read when we baptize the children of believers. The most decisive thing, though, that we inherit from our parents is a sinful nature. And back, we look at what Numbers has to say about this. The fact that the second generation actually commits the sins and mistakes and atrocities of chapters 21 and 25, it's evidence to us that we all come from the same sinful stock as our parents. Even if we were taken from a destructive and abusive home as babies and adopted by good parents, each of us is still inherently a sinner bent on going our own way apart from God's grace. But I want to conclude this with an exhortation from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, from the ESV. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is the scripture reading that's written in the bulletin, slightly shorter. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, these first two verses hopefully are ones that are well known to you. They summarize the faith of Israel, which, as we saw last week, is our faith as well, that Yahweh is the only God, and he is worthy of all our devotion and love and our honor because of who he is and because of the things that he's done. Well, when we look at verse 7, We see it says, teach these things to your children. And I want to make two quick points about this. First, Scripture itself teaches us to broaden the scope of this command. It definitely means that we should teach the faith to those in our own families, our children, and our grandchildren. But as we saw last week, the New Testament broadens the definition of family to include the whole family of faith, all those who believe in Jesus and our children together. So each of us has a responsibility to the children of others, and that's reflected in the vows that we take as a church when parents present their children for baptism. Second, think about who this command is spoken to. It's given in Deuteronomy 6 to the conquest generation, to the second generation, whose parents, as we have seen and will see in the books of Numbers and Joshua, seem to have largely failed in handing off their faith to the next generation. But that failure does not absolve the next generation of loving the Lord wholeheartedly and teaching the next generation to love the Lord. So regardless of how bad their parents are, the individual responsibility of this command is still there. I don't know all of you all that well, still getting to know you, but I would guess that in this room and in the circles of people that we all know, we have a lot of different situations represented with respect to generational handoff of the faith. Some of us have really enjoyed and been blessed to have the ideal situation that parents sincerely believe the faith, taught the faith to their children, who then have embraced it and have taught and are teaching God's ways to their own children. But for many of us, if not most families these days, the situation is mixed at best or even negative. Sometimes parents have a very sincere faith, but the handoff to children is fumbled. Sometimes parents don't work at this as much as they should. I think we could all think of ways that we could do better. But ultimately, each individual, including our children, makes a choice to walk away from devotion to God. On the other side, some of us were raised in families that did not have sincere and active faith, but God's grace has broken through those patterns of hardness and drawn us into the family of faith. And even in the book of Numbers, we have an example of this. Caleb, it says he is not an Israelite by birth, but he's actually a Kenizzite. But here in Numbers 14, it says that he has a different spirit. And we understand this to be the result of the work of the Holy Spirit softening his heart to trust Yahweh's word. And maybe this is your situation. Maybe you were not raised in faith, but now you really want to pass this faith on to your children, but you don't have your own background, in your own background, a good family situation to model yours after. And then we have every mixed and complicated scenario or situation in between those. For me and my family, it's very much a mixed situation. I'm the oldest of four, and I was raised in what would have been considered at the time an intact Christian home. My mother was and still is a very strong believer who raised all of us in the Christian faith. But when my father's faith disintegrated and my parents' marriage along with it, I was 22 at the time and newly married, it had different degrees of effect on all four of us that we're still sorting out and living with today. For me, and even much more so for my brother, who was 12 when my parents split up, it was very much a Timothy situation. If you remember, in the book of Acts, we meet this young man, Timothy. His mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, raised him in the faith of Israel and then to believe in Israel's Messiah, Jesus, even though his father was not a believer. And then God sent Paul to be a father for Timothy, and Paul calls him his son. For me, I had several Pauls who were spiritual fathers and uncles to me. Several older men in our church stepped in, not overtly, but intentionally, to encourage me in faith. I had key professors from college and seminary, and most notably, my father-in-law, Joe, who was a pastor. For my brother, it was definitely his pastor, Brad, in Grove City, and more mature young men in that church, in that circle. And that community of faith, where he really became a spiritual grown-up, was so precious to him that he and his wife settled there and have stayed in Grove City, even though they didn't finish college there. For my sisters, the story is more complicated. One sister had a season of wandering from the Lord, but the Holy Spirit used a great community of faith back in New Jersey to draw her back to himself. But my other sister, who in some ways seemed to have the most fervent faith out of all of us growing up, has completely rejected Christ and made a mess of her life and out of many of her relationships. And I hope and pray that the last chapters of the stories of my father and my sister and her husband and son have not been written yet, and that there is still hope, and God does amazing things. And if he does, it will be through the thickness of the spiritual household, the family of believers in Jesus that we spoke about last week. Because right now it doesn't seem like our biological family is able to reach and to pull them back. But as we close, I want to say something to the older people here and something to the younger folks, and then a final thought for all of us. For the older folks here, there is a reminder of something that I'm sure you know. We have to be modeling faith and true devotion to God for our children, including for our biological children, and the spiritual children of the church. And we can't just assume that they know or understand what we believe or why it is we do the things that we're doing. We need to explain it to them repeatedly. If there's an overall lesson of several fumbled generational handoffs in ancient Israel, it's this: that which is believed and practiced and treasured in one generation, if it is merely assumed but not also actively taught in the generation that follows them, those truths will be completely unknown in the third generation. And in many ways, what we're observing, this is what we're observing in our post-Christendom society today. We even have fourth and fifth generations now being raised completely ignorant of the Christian faith that seemed to prevail quite widely even a half a century ago. This means that we have to actively prepare the next generation to receive the legacy, the essence of the gospel and the church's identity, and then to translate or apply that identity in faithful and fresh ways in a world that is hostile and difficult. And then we have to let go of it. That's going to be a hard thing. We have to let go and trust the Holy Spirit to guide them, just as he guided us when we received that faith from our spiritual mothers and fathers. Now, speaking to the younger folks here, that's you, Emmeline, and Eve, and Atticus, and Jack, and anyone who is young at heart as well. It's really important for you to seek out for yourself spiritual parents and uncles and aunts in the faith. Lots of people in this room, and I hope in the circle of people that are connected to your families, have walked this journey in the wilderness of life for a while. And it's a wise thing and a humble thing, even a joyful thing, to ask an older person, why is Jesus special to you? What is the most important wisdom that you have learned in your time? And nothing would make them happier, I think, than to answer that question for you. And finally, a word to all of us, as we resolve to maintain our devotion to Christ. In order to do that, we have to commit to one another as his church, his body. The biggest difference that I've seen between those who continue on in the faith that they sincerely believe for a while, but drift away, and those who do continue on in faith and persist, regardless of their upbringing, almost irrespective of their upbringing, the difference between those who stay and those who drift away is how well they integrate themselves into a community where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and God's word is taught. Because we really don't just need truth beamed into our heads. We can get a lot of truth from reading God's word and from listening to sermons and listening to podcasts or teaching. But we need that, but we need to see God's truth and grace lived out as we love one another, as we forgive one another, as we lift each other up and carry one another in difficult times. So don't just hang on the fringes. Become part of the family and commit to a local church, even this one. What an idea. For some people, I know that for some people, committing to a group and a common project can be a scary thing. I get that. I don't even like to give out my email address, or I have a junk email address that I give out. I don't like to give people my information. And there's lots of competition for our attention and lots of people and organizations trying to draw us in. And so we have a tendency to resist that. And I also know, I will tell you straight up, that the church is far from perfect, and this church is also not perfect. But the church is the family of faith in which the Holy Spirit uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes for our good and for the good of the world. Brothers and sisters, the promise of rest still stands for us. So let us strive together, united across generations, to enter that rest by faith in the Holy Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have united us by faith in Christ, not just with one another here, but with all believers across the world who worship you this day, and with all those in whom your Spirit has been at work in ages past. We pray that you would cultivate in us the spirit that was in Caleb, who heard your character and your deeds and believed your promises. Each of us, even if we are born into your church, have had to be adopted in by faith in Christ. So help us to disciple and look out for one another so that a watching world would see our love and our loyalty and come to trust in your words as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.